Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege it is to begin this day gathered together with fellow believers and fellow saints, opening your word, receiving the life-giving water of life and truth that you give to us from the ever-flowing fountain of your word. I pray that you will wash us, as David said, cleanse us. We'll be whiter than snow. Search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our ways. See if there be any evil way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. And let your word come alive to us and in us so that we can actually play our role in having an impact in this world for Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. I want to review just a little bit before we move on and maybe clarify a couple of things. And I apologize for my raging cold that I've got. My head and chest are just really congested. It's just part of life, but bear with me. So we started in Hebrews 11:34 with the phrase, out of weakness made strong. And it's something I mentioned as we were discussing after the class that I don't think I covered while we were actually recording the class, is the importance of the preposition there. Out of weakness uses the preposition apo, A-P-O, not ek. You might say, well, what's the difference? Well, ek is a preposition of immediate source. Apo is a preposition of ultimate source. Why is that important? Well, it just lays a little bit more emphasis on what the verse is saying, and that is that God didn't make them stronger out of their strength. God didn't take them and magnify what they already had. He infused into them something they didn't have. It makes a big difference that it's God doing the work and not us. It's his power, not our power. And we link that to Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, where we talk about faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We drop down into verse 6, where he talked about he who comes to God must believe that he is. The is in verse 6, I think, links to the is in verse 1, faith is. And as I said last night, the word is there, estin, is in the emphatic position. It's not faith is the substance, it's faith is the reality of it, the importance of it, the power of it, the essence of it, if you want to call it that, links to the fact that God is. And of course, the only reason that faith has power is because God is faithful. What is the real power of faith? It's not how much faith I can work up. It's is the object of my faith, the faithfulness of God. And of course, how do we know that? Well, we know that through the word of God. So the more I know and understand God through his word, the more I realize who and what he is, the more I'm able to bring him into any situation or circumstance that I find myself in. So really in those verses, we have the idea of faith, hope, and love, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's faith and hope, and the evidence of that which is not seen. And the evidence, of course, is the expression of God in and through our life, which we know throughout the rest of Scripture is the love of Christ. I did use Gideon as an example of the people in Hebrews 11 that God has made strong out of their weakness. And I just want to turn back to the book of Judges, because there's some interesting things that come out in, pardon me, in the life of Gideon. And I mentioned that Gideon failed at the end of his life. There are a lot of very curious ideas that go around in Christian camps about Christians who don't press on, who don't persevere, who don't endure to the end of their life, and on and on and on. And a lot of it is emotionalistic garbage. We set an ideal in our mind, and anyone that doesn't measure up to the ideal, we kind of castigate. We kind of heap scorn on them in an indirect way. I want to show you that that's not how God deals with us. Gideon obviously is listed along with the other heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. He therefore is a man that's worthy of honor. He's a man that's worthy of recognition. He's an example. He's someone that God would like us to follow. They're called a cloud of witnesses. Well, what are they witnessing? They're testifying to us that in spite of their weakness, they, like us, had their faults, their flaws, their failures, and yet God still used them. And therefore, we can apply the principle that as weak and frail and failing as we are, God can still use us. That's the whole point. So when we come to Gideon and we find, as I mentioned last night, I mentioned he gathered 10,000. First, he gathered 32,000, and then 22,000 of them were afraid and they left. And then God took them down to the river, as we saw, down to the spring, Gideon Spring. We always have Ken do the class there when we're in Israel. And he tested them. And the ones that were vigilant and alert, they were the ones that went. I might just throw in another idea there. Start with the 32,000. Those of you who are afraid, go home. You know, whenever people are afraid, there's always two kinds of people who are afraid. Those who are willing to admit it and those who are not, right? So 22,000 said, yeah, I'm scared to death. I'm going home. He's got 10,000 left. They go down to the river, down to the spring, and he tests them. And we like to say, and I'm not knocking this idea, I just want to throw out another thought to you. We like to say those who lapped up the water were the vigilant, they were the alert, they were the Army Ranger type. Maybe they were scared. I mean, if you know that you're facing an enemy of 135,000 people and you get down on your belly and drink, you're not worried. Maybe the guys that were looking around were saying, those guys are here somewhere. They're coming. And fear, I think all of us will admit, is a pretty good motivator for vigilance, isn't it? So anyway, he ends up with the 300. They win the battle. Gideon is a great hero. But I want you to look here at Judges chapter 8. Just pick up in Judges 8:32. This is after all the victory and victory over Zeba and Zalmunna and so on and so forth. Verse 22 says, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also. In other words, they wanted to establish a royal dynasty. We want a royal dynasty, which, you know, is kind of typical for rulership in the Middle East in that time. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now, Gideon makes a very wise decision here. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you. How long does it take from a believer to go from victory to defeat? Well, all you have to think about is Matthew 16 with Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Then he tells him he's going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter confronts him and says, this shall not happen to you, Lord. And of course, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That's how long it takes. From one of the greatest victories of Peter's life to that point, to one of his greatest failures. That's how long it takes. Split second, a moment of time. So Gideon here wins a great victory, saying the Lord will rule over you. And then the next thing he does is lead them away from the Lord. Point. Write this down. Your greatest vulnerability is at the moment of your greatest victory. That's when you're most vulnerable. We all remember the phrase, exploiting the victory. It's wonderful to win the victory. Look at what's happened here with Venezuela. The United States just carried out a military operation that is going to be studied by militaries all over the world. The world is stunned at what they have been able to do. And it's very easy right now to say, oh yeah, we got the greatest military and so on and so forth. Right now is our greatest vulnerability, because now the question is, what's going to happen after we carried it off? And everything could go south really quick.
In all my military training, when we would take an objective, the most critical point in time was as soon as you took the objective, because that's when they're likely to counterattack.
Absolutely. Yep. So that comes from a colonel of the Marine Corps and Ranger Elite. You win the victory, and I mean, you can read. I've tried to study a lot of the military operations that have taken place, and you would be amazed how many of them you win the victory, and then you look at the Alamo. Here we are sitting within an hour of the Alamo. Santa Ana wins the Alamo. He thinks now he's invincible. He splits his army into three forces, and then he gets defeated. So, you know, it just illustrates the principle. You win the victory, you relax, the enemy counterattacks. So here's Gideon. The Lord will rule over you. Wouldn't it be nice if the story just ended there and said Gideon grew old and died? But he didn't. Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. So they plunder the Midianites. You can just imagine how much plunder they would have, 135,000 of them. They had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, We will gladly give you them. And they spread out a garment. Each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes that were on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon takes all this gold, melts it. Does this sound familiar to anything else you've heard?
Yeah.
You remember in Exodus 32, the golden calf thing? Here we go again. Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city of Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So the ephod, of course, was the garment that the high priest wore. And so somehow he fashions all of this into this priestly garment, priestly symbol, and it becomes a snare. What do you think when you read about Gideon in Hebrews 11 being a hero of faith, and then you find out that after he won the victory, he does this? Let me ask you a question. Why would God include him in the heroes of faith? He obviously didn't persevere, right? He wasn't strong to the end. He didn't grow strong in faith, giving glory to God. He fell by the wayside. Samson did the same thing, obviously rallied at the very end. Let me just suggest, this will come out later in our next study about when God hides his face. There are essentially four kinds of believers that we find in the Bible, and we see this in everyday life. There are those who start strong and then finish weak. They start strong along the way, they fade and falter. You can probably think of examples, but I would say Gideon is an example of that. Samson is an example of that. So they start strong and they fail. There are those who start very weak, and then toward the end, they get supercharged and they finish very strong. I think you could probably class the disciples in that group. They kind of stumbled and staggered around for 3 years until Pentecost, and then they got supercharged, which, by the way, is a good illustration of being made strong out of weakness. There are those who believe and never seem to gain any spiritual strength. Think about Lot, for example. We can't find a single right decision that Lot ever made, and yet Peter calls him righteous Lot. The fourth kind are the kind that we would all love to be, but few of us are, and that is the kind that start strong and carry on strong all through their life. Guys like the Apostle Paul. Now, there's no doubt that Paul faltered and failed. He acknowledges to us his weaknesses. He acknowledges his doubts and fears. 2 Corinthians 1:10, he talks about fears within, fightings without, talks about being in fear of their lives. So we know that he struggled just like we do. James tells us in James chapter 5 about Elijah. And he talks about how Elijah, even though he was a man subject to like passions with us, meaning he had the same kind of faults, failings, weaknesses that we have, he became powerful in prayer because out of weakness he was made strong. Basically a Hebrews 11:34 principle. Most of us may start out strong and then we get weak and then we get strong and then we get weak and then we get strong and then we get weak. We're up and down. I think I could say that I've certainly experienced a lot of that, and I'm sure many of you have as well. Why is this important for our study? Well, let me ask you a question. Think carefully about this. How do you think God views you right now? If you could ask the Lord, how do you see me right now? What do you think he'd say? Let me put it another way. How long have we studied the word and maybe in an unspoken way felt like, I'm good, I'm all right. You know, I don't do anything really terribly bad. I'm interested in God's word. I like to hear it. And, you know, I try to apply things pretty much to my life. But how many of us really look at scripture and say, my goal is to obey everything it says, everything, down to the smallest detail? In other words, I'm going to go through this day, and every time I falter, every time the Spirit makes me conscious that I have fallen short, I'm going to correct it, and I'm going to move on with the goal of overcoming that particular area. I can tell you that that makes the Christian life a strenuous exercise. All of a sudden, there's no more coasting. It's really serious. I mean, I've been trying to exercise this, and I have to tell you, I'm catching myself many times in a day. Just thoughts, words, actions, not just things that we do, sometimes things we don't do, things we could have said, comfort we could have given to someone, encouragement that we might have provided to lift somebody up. So anyway, the point being, here we are with Gideon. All right. Verse 29, Judges 8:29, then Jerubbaal, that is the son of Joash, Gideon, of course, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech becomes important later on in the story. Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the balls and made Baal Berith their god. I want you to stop right there. Gideon won the military victory. Gideon refused to be called their king. Gideon made an idol that led them astray. What do you think of Gideon at the end of his life? What do you think God thinks of Gideon at the end of his life? Well, he must have thought fairly well of him because he included him in Hebrews chapter 11. But I want you to notice this last couple of verses. Verse 34, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They forgot the Lord. Verse 35, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with all the good that he had done for Israel. If God rebukes the people, if he condemns and convicts the people of fault because they failed to honor Gideon, what do you think God's attitude to Gideon would be? He would not be guilty of that which he condemns the people for doing. The people should have remembered him not for his failures, but for his victories. The people should have honored him. They should have honored his family. They should have realized all that his life had done to bring blessing into their lives. And they didn't. God remembered. God remembered. You know, whatever God will not allow for himself, he will not do to you. Have you ever thought about that? Whatever God will not allow for himself, he will not do to you. Say, well, what do you mean? How about this one? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Do you think God would mock you? And yet I'll guarantee you, every single one of us have thought at times that God was mocking us. What do we mean to mock? God says, this is available to you, but I'm really not going to let you have it. You could be a really strong believer and have historical impact, but you're not going to measure up. That would be mockery. Remember what Paul says? Fathers, do not what? Provoke your children to wrath. Do we ever think God provokes us to wrath? Oh yeah. Job thought it. David thought it. Moses thought it. By doing what? By laying something before us as if we can have it, but it's just out of our reach and we just can't quite. God's not going to do that. Whatever God will not allow you to do to him, he will not do to you. What does it mean to blaspheme God? Well, blaspheming God can be something as simple as being in a situation that you can't understand and you don't know how to handle, and you ask the question, why in the world would God allow this to happen? This is not fair. That's blasphemy. So turn it around. Would God, in his nature and his character and his essence, put you in a situation that was impossible, unjust, unfair, without a way for you to escape? Paul tells us, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 10:13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm getting into James. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Have you ever been tested beyond your ability? Well, we know from that scripture that we haven't. Have you ever thought you were tested beyond your ability? Oh yeah, lots of times. So what we're trying to understand as we're going through these things is not just how faith, love, and hope anchors us and provides us stability, but how it can direct our minds when we're in times of difficulty and hardship and suffering and sorrow. If we can lay hold of the power of faith, hope, and love in two different directions, remember, faith, looking back to the past finished work of Christ, hope, looking forward into the future promise of eternity, love, receiving the love of Christ right here and now. That's from him to me. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. Theologians argue over, is it subjective genitive or objective genitive? Is it his love for me or my love for his? My answer is, it's both. But in what order? The order is important. First, it's got to be his love for me, because until I receive his love for me, I have no capacity to display my love back to him. Make sense? All right. So the next time you see a believer who has done well, and I can think of a whole bunch of them that I could name for you, and you would know their names, And in the end of their lives, they fall down. And it's amazing to me how quick the Christian world washes their hands of them. We want nothing to do with them. And they're violating what God says right here the people should have done for Gideon. I know people who have been under certain teachers, very strong, powerful teachers, guys that all of you would know. And in the end of their lives, they turned against them, cursed them, hated them, couldn't slander them enough. They're doing what the people did to Gideon right here. Anyone who ever blessed you at any time, anyone who ever gave you the smallest little tidbit of truth, that person should be held high in esteem by you. Disregard the fact that they're human just like all of us are, weak and frail and faltering. And if the enemy drags them down, and the way that David often describes the attack of the enemy on him was like a lion tearing my soul. He walks about, Peter tells us, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. All right. He's powerful. His brilliance is in the form of destructive power. He's wiser than we are. He's stronger than we are. He's been around from the very beginning. He analyzes us all the time. And when he finally figures out how to drag this fellow believer down, and we go, we're done with him. We have to be careful. Don't do what the people of Gideon's time did. All right, that's kind of an aside. I hadn't really planned on going into that, but it came up last night, so there we are. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Why did we look at 1 Thessalonians first? Well, there are discussions, debates, arguments, whatever you want to call it. Which epistle did Paul write first? It was either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, one of the two. There are those in the camp of Galatians. They have their arguments. There are those in the camp of 1 Thessalonians. To me, it doesn't really matter. I could go with either one just as easily. But I use Thessalonians first because twice in that book, let's just assume for a moment that it was his first book, twice he emphasizes faith, hope, and love. By the way, another little thing that I should bring up, in the early church, and we have evidence of this from the early church fathers' writings, they believed in a three-part message. I mentioned last night St. Patrick with the clover leaf and his belief that it could be used as a symbol to represent to these ignorant Irish people. Every time they would see it, if they would think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it would encourage and inspire them. In the early church, messages tended to be three-part messages. They tended to break down in, we'll say, a three-point outline. Early on in my training, particularly as I got into the sound doctrinal camp, we used to laugh and mock at those who had 3 points in a poem. That was, you know, a good message is you start with a joke, you give 3 points, and end with a poem. And we laughed at that, you know. The early church did that, minus the joke and the poem. And there's a reason that they did that, and it's because they felt that the three-part breakdown of so many passages in Scripture was a reflection of the three-part nature of God. The repetition of three over and over and over and over through Scripture was designed to remind us that this book is God in written form being revealed to us, okay? So we'll see that as we move along. I just wanted to kind of give you a heads up. Let's go to Galatians. What is the theme of Galatians? If you were going to boil down the theme of Galatians, what would you say the theme of Galatians is?
We live by grace and not law.
All right, grace versus law, or we could say faith versus works, right? In the Galatian letter, Paul's fighting against the heresy of works salvation. He's battling the Judaizers, and the Judaizers were Jews. Some of them were believers, some were not, but they tried to base salvation on the law. So they would come out with a message along these lines. It's great to believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, you need to believe in him. He is the Savior. But unless you're circumcised or unless you convert to Judaism, you're not really saved. You know, it's always that one more step. This is not all that unusual because we see people doing it in Christian circles all the time. Is it enough for me to just believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life? Yes, but you need to understand that believing in Jesus Christ means that it's more than believing in Jesus Christ. It means that you also have to work. The cliche that they came up with back during the Middle Ages was We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Have you ever heard that? It's a self-destructing argument. It's self-contradictory. It can't cohere within itself. We are saved by faith alone. That's the statement, faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. Well, if it's never alone, then it isn't faith alone. You know, you're confusing two polar opposites. By the way, if you're interested, Fred Librand wrote a great book called Back to Faith. He deals with that, what he calls the cliche that leads to the idea of the perseverance of the saints, holding out to the end. If you fall by the wayside at the end of your life, you were never a true believer. Well, that wipes out Gideon and a whole bunch of others in the scripture. So we have to be careful. A lot of people love Christian cliches, but Christian cliches dumb down doctrine. They dumb down the truth. Let me give an example. Justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Wow. Boy, that is so neat. Is there an element of truth in it? Yeah, there's an element of truth, but it's self-limiting. What do I mean by self-limiting? If it's just as if I'd never sinned, what about the other side of redemption, which is righteousness? If you wipe away all your sin, but you don't resolve what needs to come in its place, which is imputed righteousness, you really haven't gained salvation yet. Or to look at it another way, just as if I'd never sinned means I'm like Adam back in the garden, right? Well, if I'm Adam back in the garden, how secure am I? I'm not secure at all. Because I lack one thing. What do I lack? I lack imputed righteousness. Adam was innocent up until he ate the fruit. Adam was sinless, but he was not secure. He lived one day at a time. Every 24-hour day was a test. Are you going to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or not? And of course, ultimately the day came. We don't know how long when he did. So we have to be careful of the justified thing. I was sitting in a Bible study recently and a guy sat down at our table and he was all cheery and chatty and he threw out, God is good. And I sat there and looked at him and he said, oh man, you failed already. Because I didn't chime in on his little pep talk cliche. Is there anything wrong with that statement? Not at all. What's wrong with it is when people become parrots that just repeat something that they're told. They don't really think about it. It doesn't have any real meaning to them. It's God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. You know, it just becomes kind of a cheap, shallow cliche. Again, there's nothing wrong with people saying it. There's something wrong when it just becomes an automatic, unthought response. All right. So as we're in Galatians, the intrusion of works, which is human good into grace, essentially neutralizes faith. The moment that you bring works in, let me go back to the cliche. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We've just brought works in as essential to faith for salvation. All right? So the point is, the moment that we bring works into grace, we neutralize faith and we neutralize grace. How do we know that? I'm not going to turn to it. Romans 11:6. I'm sure you'll all remember it. If it's of works, it's not of grace. Otherwise, grace is not grace, right? Grace means that it has to be the exclusion of any work on our part. So in Galatians, you know what I did? I think I failed to write down the passage that here we are. Galatians 5. Sorry. Galatians 5. Look at Galatians chapter 5, and here we're using the second application that I gave you in the beginning. Remember, the first one was faith looks to the past, hope looks to the future. Love looks at the present. The second application is applying all of them to the here and now. How does faith apply to where I am right now? How does love apply to where I am right now? How does hope apply where I am right now? And we'll see both of these uses coming up again and again as we go through scripture. So look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting verse 1, and we're going to run through verse 6. Let me read this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. By the way, our 4th of July conference, I'm going to get the notice of it out on the website soon. Our 4th of July conference is going to be held in Kansas. It's going to be a celebration of 250 years of American liberty. The theme is Let Freedom Ring. The key verse, Galatians 5:1, right here where we are. Stand fast in the liberty. The the undertone or the subtitle, if you want to call it that, is going to be the fact that unless America comes back to freedom in Christ, our freedom's lost. It's the only hope that we have. Having a sufficient number of believers in this country who are having a spiritual impact on the nation, an influence on the leadership of the nation, which, by the way, is happening right now like it has never, ever happened. We have never had Bible studies in the Pentagon before, to my knowledge. If they did, they were subversive and kind of hush-hush. Now it's out in the wide open. We've never had a president that has had worship services and Bible studies at his place of residence. That's what we have now. And by the way, it's beginning to have an influence across the country. You're seeing a shift in the whole mentality of the country. And it's absolutely amazing. We need to pray for it. We need to pray that it'll continue, because when you're at the point of victory, you're most vulnerable, right? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage, of course, being the law. Indeed, I, Paul, the repetition here is emphatic. He's talking about himself as the apostle. You remember how he started out the book? Galatians is a pretty harsh beginning. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. In other words, I'm in charge here. I'm taking control. I'm laying down the truth that you need to understand, and I'm doing it with the authority of God. So indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, if you have become a believer in Jesus Christ, you've trusted Christ, you've entered eternal life, the Holy Spirit has done all the things that he does for all of us at the moment of salvation, and then you get deceived and you go back into the law and you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What is he saying? He's saying you're essentially cutting off the power of the Spirit of God in your life because you're no longer living by faith. The benefit of coming to Christ, the power of coming to Christ, all of the effects of coming to Christ are not going to flow through your life because you've gone back to that which neutralizes grace. Once again, Romans 11:6. And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. James tells us this, if you want to live by the law, you have to keep the whole law. If you violate one law, you've broken the whole law. So if you're going to commit yourself to the law, you have to be committed wholeheartedly. You have become estranged from Christ. This comes up again in Hebrews chapter 11. You find it also, by the way, not Hebrews 11, Hebrews 6. You find it also in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, the idea of being alienated from the life of God. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean that God has cast you out. If you think of it in terms of a marriage where the couple separates and they're living separate lives, they're alienated from one another. That's basically the idea. You become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Is it possible? I just was reading a book the other day by a kind of a scholar, theologian type. Is it possible for a believer to fall from grace? His response was so convoluted that I couldn't tell at the end what he really believed. It was kind of like, well, maybe, yeah, I think so, but I'm not sure. And, you know, on and on and on. Can a believer fall from grace? Paul says yes. What else do we need? These people are believers. They have trusted Christ. They're being deceived. They're being led back into the law. And he's telling them that you are going to be alienated from Christ in that separation of communion, that separation of fellowship. You're going to be cut off from that. And as a result of that, you are estranged and you have fallen from grace. By the way, little point of clarification, you can't fall from what you never had. Someone says, oh, only unbelievers can fall from grace. They never had it. How can you fall from something you never had, right? You have fallen from grace. Now, question, what does a man in Paul's position, an apostle, a pastor, a teacher, a leader, even dealing with a fellow believer, what do you do with someone who's in this situation? We all know. I'm sure every single one of us in here know people who fit this description, or we have in the past. What do you offer them to get them squared away again? Well, let's see what Paul does. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for what? Hope. What kind of hope? The hope of righteousness, by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working in love. You know what Paul says to these people who are in danger of, using our terminology, severe and prolonged reversionism? You can use the term backsliding. You can use the term falling away, whatever term. He's talking to people who are in a very serious situation regarding their spiritual life. They're in danger of being defeated by the enemy. And what does he give them as a solution? Well, right there it is. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. Why does he put this first? You'll notice sometimes faith comes first. Sometimes love comes first. Sometimes hope comes first. Here we have hope. Why? Because the very thing these people are trying to do by going back to the law, by becoming circumcised, by going back into all the temple rituals, what are they trying to attain? They're trying to attain righteousness. We want to be righteous. What does legalism always do? Legalism always says, we need to be righteous, therefore don't do this and don't do that and don't go here and don't eat this and don't say that. And it's this desire to attain something, but the problem is we're trying to attain it in the energy of the flesh, which is impossible. How can we attain it? Well, Paul tells us right here, through the Spirit. The Spirit of God produces in us a hope. Remember how the Bible uses the word hope? It's not a maybe hope so, it's not a hope so kind of an idea. It's a confidence and an assurance. We have the confident assurance. I would even say we have the bold assurance that we can attain righteousness. Are we going to do it 24 hours a day the rest of our life? No way. Simply because of the nature of who we are and the world in which we live. But we can attain it for points of time. By the way, going back to Gideon, what a great example he is for us here. Think about how many times, if you're conscious of times when the Spirit of God convicts you of evil thoughts, words, deeds, or even sins of omission, you go to the Lord, you confess it, utilize 1 John 1:9. Do you realize that every single time you do that, or I should say every single time you have to do it, you're in the position these people are in? They're out of fellowship. What was Gideon's problem? Gideon got out of fellowship, but he never got back. What do we call that? Falling from grace. Why? Because grace can lift us up here. Grace can give us the wings of eagles. Grace can reproduce the nature of Jesus Christ in us. And here we are content on a lower plane of life. Just as I said earlier, I don't commit any big sins. I go to church. I give a little bit. I'm doing pretty good. It's a complacency. By the way, just a little heads up on things yet to come. When we get into our study down in Baytown, we talk about God hiding his face. You know, one of the things that makes God hide his face from believers? Complacency. I'm doing pretty good. I'm pretty happy with where I am. God says, all right, I'm out of here for a while. It's not that he doesn't still love us. It's not that he doesn't still provide for us and protect us. It's that he is no longer actively involved in the spiritual development of our life. Why? Because he rejects us? No, we've rejected him. Guess where we're going to find that? Song of Solomon. It's going to be awesome. You'll like it. If the Spirit of God is in control in your life and my life, we are waiting for righteousness. Now, we know that we have imputed righteousness. We're talking about something else again. We're talking about the practical application of righteousness in our life. Why are we waiting for it? Because there's always more to come. You know, if you say, I'm no longer waiting for it, I've got it. Well, guess what? You're not going to attain to anything greater. I'm happy where I am. What does it produce in us? We just talked about it. Complacency. I'm doing good. I talked about this on our trip to Israel. I've really been taking the book of James seriously. And I go through the book of James and I start doing a checklist. And James is good because it's so short and it's so packed with so many commands and so many rebukes and so many corrections. So I just start going through the book of James. And I say, okay, I'm going to check myself. How am I doing? Count it all joy. Very first command. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, Nan and I just drove through San Antonio, and I failed that totally. Do you know that in San Antonio, if you're driving by GPS, it'll tell you to turn where there's no road? Or there is a road, but you're on a overpass, the road's down below you, and you're supposed to turn on that road. I mean, we went round and round. We had to go and loop around and do a U-turn. Then we ended up on the wrong thing, and then we had to do a U-turn. And then you're driving down the road, and all of a sudden you realize that you're in a left turn lane. You don't want to turn left, and there's a guy right beside you. If he was a believer, I definitely got him out of fellowship, cut right in front of him. So how am I doing? Count it all joy. You get sick. Oh, Lord, thank you. Man, this is just so great that I have this chance to be sick. Count it all joy. Well, we know why he says that, because later on in verse 12, what does he tell us? Blessed is the man who endures trial. How do you endure trial? By counting it all joy. Amen. For when he has been tried, he will receive the crown of life. Well, that would be that would almost be the hope of righteousness, don't you think? We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. What does that mean? Not just tomorrow, not next week, not the rest of my life. I want to stand in his presence, and I want to receive the crown of righteousness. Paul said, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. How much do I love his appearing? The fact that he came before, how much does that impact my life? The fact that he's coming again, how much does that impact my, wow, past, present, and future? That almost looks like faith, hope, and love, right? We wait, Paul says here in Galatians, for the hope of righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, and you could apply that to scores of things. Neither church attendance nor not church attendance, neither keeping the rules and regulations or breaking the rules and regulations. You know, it's not a checklist. I mean, it's good for us to check ourselves against Scripture, but what's the whole point? If I really want to attain to what God has called me to, if I really want to lay hold of that hope of righteousness, what do I need to do? I need to let my faith work itself out in love. That's it. Faith working through love. Is my faith, because as James tells us in James chapter 2, can you see my faith? You can't see my faith. I have faith. Does the fact that I have faith help you? I could show up here and be like Buddha and sit and meditate and say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. And you all have come to hear and learn something that's going to help you and motivate you. My faith doesn't help you a bit. But I'll tell you what does. When out of love for you, I spend hours beating my brains out in this book when I'm sick, when I'm troubled, when I'm hurting, when I have demands that are just, you know, when my house is full of grandkids and they're all running and screaming and I'm trying to study. Why do I do it? Why would I climb on a plane and fly and end up sick as a dog when I come back because I went to some foreign country and picked up malaria, typhoid, who knows what else? Why would I do it? Faith working through love. What did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 11? Doesn't matter how great I am, how much I give, even if I give my body to be burned, even if I die as a martyr, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Well, if I sit here and I read that and I think about it and I say, you know what? I better get motivated and effective in the area of love. How am I going to do that? It's faith that produces love. Faith works through love. It doesn't work by itself. It has to have a medium. It has to have a channel. It's like a car with no gas in the tank. The car is faith. It's great. It's brand new. It's perfect. It's got nothing wrong with it. It doesn't have any miles on the odometer. Brand new, shiny, great, beautiful car. Look at this great car I've got. Have you driven it yet? No, I think I'm going to push it down the street. That's faith and works. Why not put gas in the tank, turn on the key, drive down the road? That's faith and love producing the work. Faith works through love. Faith, hope, love, all right there as a key part of Paul's argument to the Galatian people. How do you solve your spiritual problems? How do you solve your spiritual dilemmas? How do you resolve the conflicts that are going on in your soul? How do you resolve conflicts that are going on among believers? We see it all the time. Believers fall out. Family members fall out. People get aggravated at each other because he said this and she did this and they, whatever. You know what would solve that whole thing? Faith, hope, and love. Solve the whole thing. What would solve my problem of my doubts and fears about what's going on in the world today? The world is unstable. The nations are shaking. There are dramatic changes taking place. As I mentioned last night, human intelligence is increasing, is doubling every 12 hours. I just found that out a week ago. Doubling. Well, if it's this big and it doubles this big, that means the next time it's going to be this big, right? Or this higher, however you want to chart it. How in the world are we going to face the world of this year that we're looking at? This could be a very unstable year. This could hold some surprises that will not be nice ones. Silver. Anybody know the price of silver?
Yeah.
Over $100 an ounce in some places in the world. What's it all leading to? Banks. Recently, there were some banks that went under and they won't even tell you their names. Our economy is like on a razor edge. How am I going to deal with all that? As far as I can tell, Paul's saying, keep the faith. Hold fast to hope, be faithful to love. If I do those three things, it's going to carry me through. And what we're going to find out is that not only is this the foundation of theology, it's the key to spiritual warfare. Coming up next class. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for your love. Thanks for your mercy. Thank you for sustaining us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for lifting and encouraging us. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the passages we've looked at, the principles that have been enunciated, just make them real in our lives, make them effective and applicable in our lives. Help us to constantly be waiting for that greater righteousness that's out there ahead of us. To whatever degree we've attained, let us never be content. Let us always be striving for higher ground until that day that we enter into your presence so that we can hear those marvelous words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.